1, Ezekiel chapter 1. Bonnie mentioned that Pastor Doug, unfortunately, is sick, so the sermon text is different than the one you see there in your bulletin. But we'll be looking at this chapter this morning, Ezekiel chapter 1. And in case you joined us a little while later, just a reminder that there's no evening service tonight, but we do have a time of praise and testimony. And the sort of, I guess, the official time is from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and then supper after that. But if you can just drop in for an hour, do that. Some of us are going to be staying after the service this morning and just gathering around the piano for some singing and praises. So feel free to stick around after the service this morning as well. But it's a good time of year to reflect on what God has done this past year and celebrate his goodness among us. Ezekiel chapter 1, I know this is a little bit of a longer passage of scripture, but it's one unit, and the Bible tells us to give attention to the reading of scripture. So I'm going to read this chapter for us, and then we'll dive into it this morning. Ezekiel chapter 1, this is God's word. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you that you accompany the reading and speaking of your word. And we're asking that you would do that this morning, that the Spirit's presence himself would remain with us. We need you today. We need to see your glory too. So help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, God pulls back the curtain to reveal a captivating vision to Ezekiel. He reveals to Ezekiel his own splendorous glory. There are these living creatures. There's a great sparkling expanse. There's this flashes of lightning and fire. And the end of the chapter says that this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. There's a song in American culture that alludes to this chapter. You might not have ever quite connected the song with this chapter if you've heard it before, but it's an old Negro spiritual, and it starts out like this. Ezekiel saw the wheels way up in the middle of the air. Ezekiel saw the wheels way up in the middle of the air. You might have heard that. Did you ever think that they're singing about this chapter? They're singing about what Ezekiel saw. Now, why would American slaves sing about Ezekiel chapter 1? Did you ever stop and think about that? We don't really know the origins of the song, so we can't answer with certainty. Some people suggest, well, when they sang about that song, it was kind of a veiled allusion to the Underground Railroad. They hoped it would roll them along to safety. That's possible. The Underground Railroad wasn't up in the middle of the air. But keep in mind that many of those slaves were Christians, real, born-again Christians. And for many of them, they didn't all have hope of immediate freedom, and yet they still sang in worship to God. And what captivated them, what sustained them, was not merely hope of physical freedom, as important as that would be. What sustained them was a vision of the glory of God. The same type of vision that Ezekiel saw here in chapter 1. When the book begins, we learn that Ezekiel is by the Kabar River in Babylon. So Ezekiel is an Israelite. He is not in his homeland. And the text says there towards the beginning of the chapter that he was in exile. So piecing together this scripture with other scriptures, it seems like Ezekiel was part of a wave of exiles that had been taken from the land of Israel by the Babylonians back to the land of Babylon. So they're captives. They've been ripped out of their homeland. How did they feel? Psalm 137 gives us a little window into how the captives felt. It begins this way. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? That's how they felt, discouragement. Hebrews, a book we just finished, speaks of all believers in one sense as exiles. 1 Peter does the same thing. Now, if you think about the Israelites of old, think about American slaves and their various captivities, not exactly alike. And you think about our condition, we would have to pause tremendously before we would whine and moan and complain too much. Our life is much, much greater than theirs in terms of our physical safety. Certainly. Have any of you ever had your child thrown off a precipice for no reason? Any of you been whipped by your boss repeatedly because they wanted more production from you? I don't think so. So our situation is different than theirs, but I bring up that sort of contrast and comparison that the Bible does call us exiles to make this important point. What sustained so many Christian slaves in our country, what sustained those who were godly in Israel, was a captivating vision of the glory of God. And that's the very same thing we need to sustain us. When we enter this new year, 2018, we would be foolish in one sense to think about that what we would mainly need is a career change or a new politician or some kind of hobby to pick up. That's none of those things are what we mainly need. What we mainly need is this captivating vision of the glory of God. And that's the title of the message this morning, Captivated by the Glory of God. God's glory is like the radiant, rainbow-like display of his perfection. That's how it's often described in Scripture. You can see that here towards the end of the chapter. It says it looks like a rainbow. It's bright and luminous. And then it says, that was the likeness of the glory of the Lord that Ezekiel saw. But that image, that striking beauty that Ezekiel saw, that was meant to kind of reflect in a physical way the moral character and qualities of God, his manifold perfections. So we're going to try to gaze at the glory of God this morning and consider four aspects of that glory, four features of his perfection. And we'll start with the glory of God's holiness. The word holy is not used repeatedly in this chapter, but I think I can show that the concept of holiness is a concept that flows directly out of this chapter. And in verse 5, Ezekiel sees four living creatures in glowing fire. In this chapter, these creatures aren't specifically identified, but in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, you can write this down if you look at it later, Ezekiel sees a similar vision of God's glory in that chapter. And there's creatures in that chapter, and chapter 10 says the creatures there are the same as the ones Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. In chapter 10, they're repeatedly called cherubim, angelic beings. Cherubim are witnesses and guards of the holy glory of God. So, if you think about in Israel's life, the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. This was the holy sanctuary that God had commanded them to set up and build. And inside are all these holy objects. The priests are holy. They're devoted to the Lord. We'll come to that. But when you go inside the most holy place, you come to the very center, the most holy object, the Ark of the Covenant. And overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant are carved figures. They are cherubim. They're guardians and witnesses of the glory of God's holiness. Exodus 25, verse 17. Make an atonement of pure gold. This is God's instruction about setting up the tabernacle. 2.5 cubits long, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And unless we think that's an unimportant detail, the book of Hebrews reiterates that very point. Hebrews 9, verse 5. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. So we have the center place of God's holy presence, guarded and overseen by cherubim. Here we have a vision of God's glory, also surrounded by these living creatures that appear to be cherubim. So this is an indication that God's holiness, his holy glory, is front and central in this text in Ezekiel chapter 1. Holiness speaks of consecration, devotion. If you're holy, you're set apart for a particular purpose, devoted to a particular cause. And there is no one who is set apart and holy like our God is set apart and holy. For those of you that might be able to think in your minds, where cherubim first appear in Scripture, they first appear in Scripture in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, they treat God's holiness like a light thing. They disobey him. They're expelled from the garden. And God sets angels at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard access to his holy presence. Unholy people now have to stay out of the garden because of their sinfulness. And the angels that he sets there to guard the Garden of Eden are cherubim, described there in Genesis chapter 3. There are other indications in this chapter, verses 4 and 5. Ezekiel sees flaming fire. There's fiery imagery throughout this chapter, which is also associated with God's purifying holiness. For For those that do not acknowledge and rightly esteem the holy God, he will come with flaming fire to take vengeance on them. Notice toward the end of the chapter, there's this great expanse as it's described. So it's difficult to envision exactly what Ezekiel saw. You could look up online, there's different sort of artistic renderings of it, but you have these wheels and these living creatures, and above them this great crystal-like expanse, and then the likeness of the glory of God and image above that. So that the divine being is at a distance. He's at the edge of this great expanse, removed even from the holy angels, removed even more from Ezekiel. Friends, there is a great distance between a holy God and his creatures who he made, and particularly we who are sinful, and we cannot bridge that distance ourselves. God is holy. He's set apart. Why is there so much turmoil in the world? Well, part of the reason is because people don't take seriously the holiness of God. Why do some who are even naming the name of Christ, chasing after what the world chases after, running headlong after money and prestige, sleeping with whoever they want to, why do people give such scant attention to the worship of God? They haven't understood his holiness. God says, "You be holy, for I am holy." Glory of God's holiness. The second glory we're going to consider this morning is the glory of God's sovereignty. The chapter begins, and it says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." The heavens were opened. Who opened the heavens? It was not Ezekiel. It was the Lord. God wasn't sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, because he felt obligated to come and explain himself to these rebels. No, they should have been left. They could have rightly been left to rot away in captivity in their sin. It's God who sovereignly opens the heavens. It's God who places his hand on Ezekiel. It's God who brings his word to Ezekiel, because God is in charge and we are not. You might say, well, didn't God promise to preserve his people? So he was obligated to preserve them in some sense. He was. But why did he obligate himself to do that? Scripture tells us it was not because they were the greatest of nations. They were the least. God set his love on them because he loved them. That's the only answer that we could find for why God would choose to reveal himself to his people and set his affection on them. Even the great angelic beings in this chapter are subject to the sovereign control of God. Verse 24, when the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty. The stirring of their wings is associated with the voice of God. He enlivens them and moves them. And I mentioned before this great sparkling expanse that demonstrates God's holiness, but the position and the height of the divine being also shows that he is over all. He is the one ruling. He's the one who is in charge. One of the ways that God displays his sovereign authority is through his rule. The people of Israel who were here in exile might have been tempted to wonder, are the Babylonian gods stronger than our God? The answer is a resounding no. King Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the greatest king in Babylonian history, who was going to come along a few decades later, in the book of Daniel, he's relegated to crawling around like a wild animal because in his pride he did not acknowledge the greatness of the Most High God. Then he comes to his senses and is able to say, I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Recognize God's in control. Our God's sovereignty is expressed through his fierce display as a warrior. So think about this image. There are these four creatures, and they each have wheels, and then there's an expanse. It's almost like this great chariot-like contraption that moves around. In ancient culture, what were chariots used for? They weren't used to run to the grocery store and get some bread and milk because you heard it was going to snow. Right? They weren't used to take Johnny to band practice. Chariots were used for warfare. So here is God coming on the wheels of this chariot. He's in charge. Consider again these cherubim. We have an expression of a cherub. When we hear the word cherub, and we think of a chubby little baby who, you know, shoots arrows at people and makes them fall in love on Valentine's Day. Cherubim in the Bible might have had bows and arrows, but they were not divine matchmakers. They were divine warriors. Going back again to the Garden of Eden, they were there with flaming swords guarding the way to the holy presence of God. So, you know, you see a little child or a baby, you might have heard that expression, look at that little cherub. I understand what they're saying, but that's not the Bible's picture of a cherub, right? If you were face-to-face with a cherub, you would not think about changing his diaper. You would wish you had a diaper because of how terrified you would be, okay? That's the imagery here. This is a fearful warrior. God is sovereign as the judge. Look at verse 4 to another indication of God's fierceness. It's a subtle one, but when Ezekiel sees this windstorm, he sees the windstorm coming from the north. Israel faced many enemies, and almost all of them came from the north, with the exception of Egypt. So you have the Mediterranean Sea to the east, and yes, Babylon, as the crow flies, was to the west, but there was a great desert there. So Babylon actually would have to go up over the desert and come down to attack Israel. That's what they did. So it's Israel's enemies that normally come from the north. And here is a vision of the glory of God coming from the north. God is against his people. He is the sovereign judge. And yes, it was the Babylonians who came and conquered them, but God was the one allowing the Babylonians to do that. God had warned his people time and time again, don't ignore my holiness. Obey my laws and my commands. We could talk about the glory of God's patience today. We won't do that for another time. But God was patient with them so many long years, and they didn't listen. And a reckoning day came when they faced God's divine judgment. And that's true for all of us, friends. A reckoning day is coming when we will have to face this glorious God and answer for how we ourselves responded to his own glorious word and command. So we've seen the glory of God's holiness, the glory of his sovereignty. Third, let's consider the glory of God's knowledge. Look at verse 18. Their rims, this is speaking of the rims of the wheels. The rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Now, that's odd. Even in the wildest science fiction movie, I can't think of a vehicle where the wheels are filled with eyes. What's going on there? What do you do with your eyes? You see things. You gain information with your eyes. Children who are here, your mother has eyes in the back of her head. What does that mean? She doesn't literally have eyes in the back of her head. It means your mother has an uncanny ability to perceive when you are doing something wrong, even when you think she can't see and she doesn't know. Yet even mothers, as ingenious as they are, they don't have all knowledge. They do have to close their eyes sometimes and rest. They don't see everything that their children do. But here is a God who never sleeps, who can see in every direction, who knows absolutely everything. Just let that stagger you for a moment. There are scientists who devote much of their lives to creating a telescope that can see just a little farther out into the galaxy. And the Lord looks down the whole corridor of the universe in a moment without even blinking. And he takes it all in. There are dark depths of the sea that haven't been fully explored by humans. God sees and perfectly knows every eyeless fish in the depths of the sea. That's how great his knowledge is. And he sees and knows everything about us. Job's friends were right about that. Job 34:21, God's eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all of his steps. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23:23, God asks there, can a man hide himself in places where I do not see him? Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's knowledge is an awesome reality. It should be both a comforting and, in one sense, a terrifying reality. He is glorious in his knowledge. Finally this morning, let's take a few moments to think about the glory of God's presence. Look again at the kind of attention given to these wheels, beginning in verse 15. I looked at the living creatures, and I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Wheels help you move. They take you places. And this contraption is almost like a modern hovercraft. It doesn't even have to turn. It just kind of goes wherever it needs to go. God, figuratively speaking, can travel wherever, whenever he wants to. God is not bound by the normal constraints of travel or even of time. He is, in reality, fully present in every place. Scripture confirms this. Jeremiah 23:24. God says, do not I fill heaven and earth? Solomon confessed this in 1 Kings 8:27. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And then Psalm 139, a very familiar psalm about the intimacy and nearness of the presence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. We wish we could be in two places at the same time. God doesn't have to wish. He is. And he's not in two places. He's in every space and every place. Here in this chapter, God reveals himself as a kind of divine warrior showing his glory to Ezekiel, and he is against his people. That's a theme that's going to come up regularly in the book of Ezekiel. We're not going to study Ezekiel. We're going to dive into the book of James next week, Lord willing. But you can ask some of the men who are in the Bible study Wednesday morning. Repeatedly, we see that God is against his people. And yet, even though he's against them, there is a sense where he has revealed himself to Ezekiel by the river where the exiles are. He is still present with them. Even though in one sense he's abandoned Jerusalem, abandoned the temple, he hasn't utterly abandoned them. He is still there, present with them. And that brings us to a great tension that we see continually in the Bible. It's a tension that we find in miniature form here in the book of Ezekiel. God is holy. He is distant. He is a purer eye than to look on our wickedness. He is the judge who must execute judgment. And yet, he says and reveals himself to be gloriously present among sinful people. How is this possible? Ezekiel 1 doesn't give us an explicit answer to all those questions. We have to take in the whole scope of Scripture. But look at verse 26. We find something very interesting in verse 26. If you notice this when we read the chapter at the beginning of the sermon, there's a figure above the expanse and above the sapphire throne. So who could this be but a divine being? If he's above the throne, above the expanse, above the angels. And then the chapter goes on to describe him with the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it is a divine being. And yet verse 26 also describes that being as a figure like that of a man. And some of the way that it's described, voice like rushing waters, appearance like burnished bronze, it echoes some of the same descriptions that are used in Revelation chapter 1 for the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not explicit here, but this divine being who has the appearance like a man, it almost could be an appearance of the likeness of Christ. Now, he hasn't come and he hasn't been born yet, but here's Ezekiel seeing the God man before he took on human flesh. Who is it that can bridge this great expanse that separates holy God, sinful people? Well, as the story of Scripture plays out, what have we just celebrated, especially the last couple of weeks? The incarnation, where this great and glorious second person of the Trinity actually comes down to earth, actually becomes one of us. He is Emmanuel, which means God present with us. That is the only way that a holy and set apart God could ever be present with sinful human people, is because Christ has taken on our flesh and he has suffered and died in the place of sinners. So the punishment is all gone. All of God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ for those who are hoping and trusting in him alone. I hope that's you today. If it's not, cry out to Christ. Don't assume that you could ever work or do enough good things to bridge that great distance. You cannot. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone. Any of us would be happy to talk to you more about that after the service. But friends, we can't forget the staggering reality of the glory of the God-man and his presence among us. He touched lepers. He healed people. He was mocked and insulted and spit upon. The sovereign Lord of the universe. What glorious condescension that he would be so present as to be near his people and bring them into his own adopted family. So what will sustain us in 2018? In one sense, it's very simple. We have to be captivated by the glory of God. We saw the glory of his holiness this morning, the glory of his presence with us, the glory of his sovereignty, the glory of his knowledge. Those are just a few edges, a few facets of his glory. There is so, so much more. And we've got to spend time dwelling on the glory of God. If you were planning a visit to the Grand Canyon, would you do it in 5 seconds? No. It's massive. It needs more time than that to be astonished by it. So why would we say a short prayer before supper, say a short prayer before bed, and then we wonder why we're not more captivated by the glory of God? We haven't given time and attention to gazing on who he is in his word. Friends, there are many things that can keep us occupied, and legitimate things. But if we spend too much time frittering away our lives on soul-shriveling kinds of activities, we're going to miss the immensity and wonder and splendor of seeing the glory of God. Here in Ezekiel 1, these angelic beings, these cherubim, are captivated by the presence and glory of God. And they're described in a very interesting way. They each have 4 faces. A face like an eagle, face like a lion, face like an ox, face like a man. The eagle is the sovereign ruler of the air, of the birds of the sky. The lion is the sovereign ruler of the wild animals. He's the king of the forest. The ox, and again, this is a different culture, so we're not farmers, but the ox was the strongest domesticated animal, very important for survival in a farming culture. And then man, who God has set to rule over his created world. So we have these different creatures, rulers and lords of different spheres. It's almost as though these cherubim are picturing all of the created order under the sovereign authority of God and rightly reflecting his own glory. What about us? We who are man, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you would consider him? Let's come and worship and bow down in 2018. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, and be captivated by a vision of who he is. And like Ezekiel, let us too fall face down when we recognize this great God. Let's pray. Lord, many things in our lives seem needful, but there is in reality one needful thing, to sit at your feet like Mary and gaze on you. Oh Lord, help us this year to be people who are awestruck with the awesome wonder of the greatness of our God. You are not a God that we can easily describe or that fits perfectly into all of our preconceived notions. Do you not fill heaven and earth? So as we sing and celebrate the end of this year, it is your presence with us that we desperately want for 2018. Open our eyes to see your beauty, that we will be so captivated by it that no matter what may come our way this year, we would find ourselves sustained because we live by seeing and beholding the invisible God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and respond in song, please.